Good morning, Lighthouse. My name is... Good morning. My name is Eli Harris. I am part of Lighthouse Church. Please stand as we read today's passage. Today's passage will be Mark 10, 46 through 52, ESV. And then they came to him to Jericho as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd. Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that, that was Jesus, the son of Nazareth, and he began to cry out and say, Jesus, the son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all that more, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him and take off them. Get up, he is calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your own way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Thank you.
Thank you, Eli. Good job. All right, church, let's pray. Lord, we ask your blessing upon your word to us this morning, that we would have ears to hear. And we know that, Lord, when the scripture encourages us toward that, that the hearing is not the physical hearing, it's spiritual. And that the things of God they're spiritually discerned and understood. The natural man can't grasp them, can get some facts and all that kind of stuff, but it's only the Spirit that imparts the pure truth of the Word to us. So that's what we desire this morning, Lord. So feed us, speak to us personally. Like, Lord, there's something in our lives that we need some particular direction on or correction about or whatever. Lord, just do all that and more this morning through your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. So, hey, if you're a high schooler and you want to be part of the high school service, I told Jed I would let you know. Actually, it's in the back building, and high schoolers and junior highs dismiss after worship. So if you can sneak out of here right now if you want to go back there. Okay, so we are now approaching the Passion Week, the famous week that would begin with crowds chanting to Jesus, Hosanna, Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And it would end, that week would end with Jesus on Friday, crucified naked on a Roman cross. And so Jesus was walking ahead of his disciples now as they're making their way to Jerusalem. They're down in the Jordan River Valley where the Dead Sea is, and Jericho is down there, and so on. They're making their way to Jerusalem, and Jesus is walking in such a way that the disciples are amazed. It just says they're amazed, and there's nothing in the text telling us that they were amazed at some certain thing other than that Jesus was walking to Jerusalem. So there was something about that walk, and then we brought up that prophecy in Isaiah 50, verse 7, where it says that Jesus, the Messiah, will set his face like flint upon Jerusalem. Flint, a very hard, hard stone. And it was tough, it's unyielding. Jesus was walking with purpose, with resolve. He was summoning his courage to walk into his God-given destiny, which would be a cross bearing the sins of the world. The disciples saw how determined he was. They were behind him, and they were just amazed, and so on. But Jesus being Jesus, wasn't so focused that he was oblivious to the needs and the cries of the people that he was walking with or walking by. So as they came to Jericho, there was a blind beggar on the side of the road, and this poor guy heard that Jesus was walking by and started to cry out loudly, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. The guy's just yelling it out. And the huge crowd that had gathered along the road and so on tried to shout the guy down. Like, shut up. Mark 10:48, and many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But this is the impact the crowd had on him. He cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. The crowd, the opinion of the crowd did not stop this guy. In fact, it fueled the fire. Listen, they were telling Bartimaeus to shut up, but he wouldn't have it, so he kept on crying out. When you are desperate enough, there is no crowd, there's no amount of public opinion that'll keep you from Jesus. For some of you, you've been kept from Jesus because of public opinion. Because of what you feel the crowd like, oh. You're scared of people's opinions. Listen, when you get desperate enough for Jesus, that won't matter to you anymore. Verse 49, and Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he's calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. So Jesus told the people around him, go call this guy. Like, I want to have a interaction with him. So they do. They call Bartimaeus. And interestingly, Bartimaeus throws off his cloak, which was probably his most important possession. He's a homeless guy, right? Blind. And so he begs. That's how he gets by in life. So he's outside a lot. So he throws off his cloak. Why would he do that? I had a couple of thoughts. Perhaps he threw off his cloak because it would hinder him some way from getting to Jesus quicker. Maybe it would just slow him down. Those, you know, if we can make an application here, those who come to Christ, we have to cast off stuff that hinders us, right? We have to cast off let me spiritualize this for a moment. Let us cast off the garments of, you know, self-sufficiency and the garments of, you know, slavery to public opinion, as I mentioned, all that. So we have to cast that off to get to him. There's no doubt. It makes me think of Hebrews 12, where we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, right? Those who have gone before us in the faith. It's like we're in the stadium, they're in the bleachers, they've already run the race, and they're in the bleachers just going, yeah, go, you can do it, Christian, you can do it. Let us therefore cast off the weight of every sin. It goes on to say, let's cast off the stuff that slows us down in life and walking with God. And so maybe that's what's being pictured by Bartimaeus tossing off his cloak. And maybe it was an act of faith. Maybe it's, you know what, I'm not going to be this guy anymore. I'm not going to be the blind beggar. Like, my life is, I have a sense that my life is going to be forever changed today. And so I don't need this anymore. That's not me anymore. And so he had faith in Jesus Christ. His faith, he's calling out, he's crying out, and he's tossing off the thing that identifies him, his identity as a human. He's a blind beggar. At any rate, he casts off the cloak. He runs to Jesus, verse 51. Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? I love this. This is kind of in contrast to James and John, who said, Lord, grant us one wish, essentially. Like, do whatever we ask you, Lord. So Bartimaeus comes to Jesus, and Jesus just offers it. What do you want? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, that's Rabboni in some of your translations. It's the stronger word for rabbi. It's elevated. It means master, not just teacher. Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. So I love this. Jesus asked Bartimaeus, hey, what can I do for you, dude? And Bartimaeus says, please, master, give me my sight. And Jesus heals him and says, go your way. Your faith has made you whole. Now, what does that mean? It's important to dig down this just for a second. Faith has no inherent power in and of itself. Zero, zip, nada. Okay? Faith did not heal him. Faith, if that was the case, if faith had inherent power, we wouldn't come to Jesus. We wouldn't need to. Faith is what brings us to Jesus, who has the power to do whatever that we need. So you tracking with that? So this is a subtle but really huge distinction. Faith does not have inherent power. If I just believe it hard enough, the thing will happen. No. Faith brings us to Jesus, who will make the thing happen if it's according to his will. Hebrews 11:6, whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and he rewards those who seek him. So if you're going to draw near to God, it's going to take faith for you to draw near to God. And you have to believe that it's something of the character of God, that he's going to reward you for seeking him. And so that's the definition of faith. Faith brings us to God, believing that he's good and that he'll answer us. Bartimaeus believed in Jesus and that Jesus rewards those who seek him. I'm sure he heard many of the stories of the many healings Jesus had done to that point. So Bartimaeus' faith brought him to Jesus, cries out to him, and Jesus rewarded him with sight and says, go your way. Go your way. And what does Bartimaeus do? He goes Jesus' way. He starts walking with Jesus like, I'm going with you, man. Like, I ain't leaving you. And on the way, he joined Jesus to go to Jerusalem for the fateful week, Passion Week. That's what it looks like to get saved, folks. You who have been, thinking about it, maybe coming to Lighthouse for a little while and testing things and, listen, the Bible says that the God of this world, meaning the spirit of this world that rules Satan and his minions, blind the minds of unbelievers that they might not see the glory of God in the face of Christ. Simply put, you're blinded to the glory of Jesus. And until you come to him by faith, you will remain in that blindness. But if you do come to him, the blinders will go off and you're going to find yourself going, you know what? I want to follow this guy. This is what my life is. This is what I'm made for. I've found my purpose. People everywhere are searching for purpose. You hear debates about it on YouTube, the atheist versus the Christian versus the atheist can't find any purpose because there is no such thing as purpose if you're an atheist. It's like you just, whatever. But people are generally bothered by the fact that this thing comes to an end. That we die. It's a troublesome fact. So people try and make some sort of sense out of these few years we get and maybe hold off that impending doom that awaits. And so get busy. Like, do stuff. Figure it out. Make some money. Do something. Because it's coming. So Hebrews 2 says that Satan keeps humanity in slavery, the fear of death, but using the fear of death. The slavery is just keeping busy. It's building Pharaoh's world for him in the Old Testament illustration. Just keep busy, man. Keep doing stuff. Bartimaeus found his purpose when he found Christ. And he's now a follower. Now I want to focus on the title that Bartimaeus used for Jesus, because this is not usual. It's incredibly important. It's super relevant for us today, as I'm going to show you. This is the stuff that's underneath, that's a lot of what's on the front page today of news. Bartimaeus called Jesus the Son of David. The Son of David. Not only did Bartimaeus use this term for Jesus, so next week when we get to the triumphal entry of Jesus, so will the crowd that is welcoming Jesus and cheering Jesus on. Hosanna, Son of David. They're calling him Son of David. This is a term for Jesus that strikes to the very heart of anti-Semitism today. It gets right to the root of it. It's the root of the fissure that's forming within the Republican Party right now. It's the backdrop against which the Gospels are written. This is huge. And we've been seeing in the Gospel of Mark that the disciples and everybody is expecting that Jesus is going to set up his kingdom. He is the Messiah. The Messiah is the Son of David from the lineage of David. And he's going to sit on David's throne, which is a forever throne. And so we are going to come into power with him. We're going to rule with him on the earth. It's happening. It's on. After he fed the multitude, you remember, they wanted him to be their king right then. That's what that was about. Like, we want you now. You're the guy. Whoever can just get fish fillet sandwiches out of thin air, we want you. We know you're the guy. That's the backdrop of the Gospels. Kingdom now. So Bartimaeus says, Son of David. Messianic title of the one who would come from David's lineage and sit eternally on David's throne. Isaiah 9:6 predicted it, unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be on his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. So no end to this kingdom. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The throne of David. The increase of it is going to be a physical, political, global government led by the Son of David. And it will be everlasting. They believed, did the disciples, that the coming Messiah's reign would be global in scope. It would be eternal in duration. His reign would free nature from its curse. It would have impact upon the environment like crazy. For instance, Isaiah 11:6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the lion and the fattened calf together. And a little child's going to lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze together. Their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. The weaned child shall put his hand in an adder's den. They shall not hurt on my holy mountain, in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That there's going to be a kingdom when the Son of David returns. The earth itself is going to be free from its groaning and its pain and is going to rejoice and blossom forth. And even the animal kingdom will be harmoniously together. Ask of the nations that messianic psalm, Psalm 2, the Father to the Son, ask of the nations for your inheritance, and I'll give them to you. The nations will flow to Mount Zion, to where Jesus is on the throne of David. Isaiah 2:4, he shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. This is the kingdom they are expecting. They believe they would rule with their Messiah, with the Son of David, and administrate his kingdom. Daniel 7:27, and the king and the dominion of the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, and his kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This was the expectation. We're gonna serve alongside our king, the Son of David. This is what the Jews believed. This is what their scriptures predicted. This is what the disciples were banking on. They were jockeying for position. Hey, Jesus, grant us one wish, that I can be on your right and my brother can be on your left when this whole thing goes down. This was their expectation. What they didn't expect was their Messiah being beaten beyond recognition and nailed to a Roman cross. They didn't expect it. It wasn't that Jesus didn't tell them. As we've seen, he's been telling them three times in Mark's gospel, very explicitly tells them what's going to happen. It's not that it wasn't in their scripture. It was absolutely in their scripture. It was over and over again. But just think of this, Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 53:3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised. We esteemed him not. He surely has borne our grief, carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and on it goes. You read that chapter, it's unbelievably just sad, horrific, and true. That's what happened. It was prophetically captured through the prophet Isaiah. David prophetically wrote of the coming Messiah's death on the cross. David, Psalm 22, verse 16, dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. David, writing circa 950 to 1000 BC, before crucifixion was a thing. The disciples' kingdom expectation blinded them to the necessity and the reality of their Messiah's suffering and death. When Jesus died, their kingdom expectation died with him. But as we know, Jesus did not stay dead, right? He came out of that grave. Like that should... Like, even if you say it as pathetically as I just did, it should still get a round of applause, right? Like, Jesus did not stay dead. Yes, that is true. So what happened to the disciples' expectation of a physical, political, global, earthly kingdom where they rule and reign over the earth with their Messiah who sat upon David's throne? What happened to that? Now Jesus is risen from the dead, and so they lost their hope for a little while. They were aimless. Jesus had to show up and start talking to them in resurrected body and explaining stuff. And so what happened to their kingdom expectation now that Jesus is back from the dead? They went right back to it. It was Ascension Day. Okay, Jesus had been walking on the planet for about 40 days and talking with people, and he would appear in locked rooms and just kind of, boop, just kind of appear, because when you have a resurrected, glorified body, you can do that kind of stuff. And so he's showing up. He's talking to lots of people. And the 40 days are up, and Jesus is getting ready to ascend back into heaven. He's going to do that from the Mount of Olives. And the Bible says that's the way he's going to return bodily to the Mount of Olives. It'll split in two when he does. And the disciples have a question for Jesus before he leaves. Okay, he's going to be leaving for heaven. They realize it. And they're going to be, on their own. Not really, because the Holy Spirit will be sent. But so this is their question, Acts 1:6. So when they had come together, they're on the Mount of Ascension, they ask him, Lord, Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So there they are, Mount of Olives, Jesus getting ready to ascend, and they're going, Lord, is it now? I mean, now that you've died on the cross and all that kind of stuff that we really didn't see or understand ahead of time, so now that that's behind us, thank God, thank you. So now is the time? They were still expecting Messiah to establish his kingdom, his government, his rule from David's throne in Jerusalem with the disciples ruling with him. Notice Jesus didn't take issue with the premise of the question. In Acts 1:7, the next verse, Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. It's not for you to know when the kingdom is going to be established. So Jesus didn't say, I've been meaning to tell you guys that David's throne has been relocated to heaven and the promised kingdom, it's become spiritual. There'll be no earthly kingdom where the wolf lays down with the lamb and the weapons are repurposed for agricultural use and nations are going to flow into the promised land, to Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, and they're going to learn of me and the knowledge of me is going to fill the earth and you guys rule with me. That's all become spiritual now. I bring this up and point this out because much of the modern church has no expectation of this coming earthly kingdom where you have a physical Messiah on Mount Zion, Jerusalem, seated upon David's throne, and the nations flowing in to learn of him. And you have the theologians like Tucker Carlson declaring that that the people he dislikes more than anyone are people who believe in such a kingdom. And he says, people like me have a mind virus and are teaching heresy. You have Christians declaring there's no future for the Jews in God's plan, in God's prophetic plan. The land, Jerusalem, Mount Zion, are only meaningful to us as historical sites where all the Bible stuff happened. That's it. They're not places. It's not the stage of future prophecy being fulfilled. There's lots of Christians who believe that. You have people who claim the name of Christ getting swept up in the current wave of anti-Semitism sweeping the world and believing that Jews are behind everything, the wars and assassinations and behind the Charlie Kirk assassination. And it's nothing but anti-Semitism. It's the same spirit that animated the various evildoers over the years to try and annihilate the Jews, from Hitler on back to Haman. Anti-Semitism has been a part of the church almost, well, certainly from the early days, after Constantine and later. They were known as Christ killers. Martin Luther famously was an anti-Semite and wrote a couple of different booklets about it. Hitler himself used Martin Luther's writings to justify what he was doing. Many in the church believe in something called supersessionism or replacement theology, and it's the idea that all the promises of God find their fulfillment in the church, in Christ, in the church. There's no future for Israel. Israel and Jews today have zero biblical significance. They're just people like everybody else and can be saved just like anybody else, and we would certainly agree with that. That Jews are people that need to be saved the way anybody is saved, through faith in Jesus. It's just sort of weird coincidence that the Jews were scattered all over the earth and then after 1900 years have regathered in the biblical promised land. It's just weird. And it doesn't matter that God said through Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36:24, I'll take you out of the nation, I'll gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your land. I'm going to do that. You're going to get scattered all over the planet. I'm going to gather you back from all over the planet. This isn't the Babylonian captivity. This isn't that. You're going all over the world. In AD 70, Titus, the Roman general, would come to Jerusalem, would destroy the temple. In 135 AD, Hadrian, the Emperor Hadrian, would brutally persecute the Jews, which drove them out of their promised land and out to the four corners of the world. And then 1,800 years later, after being scattered all over the planet, they began to matriculate back, the Jews did, somehow maintaining their identity, their cultural identity, their religious identity. And they began to regather. And on that same piece of land that was promised to Abraham 4,000 years earlier, the same piece of land, the promised land. And then just 77 years ago, the nation Israel was officially reborn and recognized as a nation state on May 14th, 1948. And Jews all over the world have been migrating back ever since. The Lord showed Ezekiel a valley of dry bones and then asked him, can these bones live? Is it possible for these bones to live? To which Ezekiel gave a very ambiguous answer and said, you know. The Lord then tells Ezekiel to prophesy. Ezekiel 37:5, thus says the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. I will lay sinews upon you and you will and bring up flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Folks, this is a prophecy about the regathered people of God, the Jews, who would be brought back into the land and their return to the land. That's what it's about. Verse 7, Ezekiel 37:7. So I prophesied as I was commanded, Ezekiel says. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking. And the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and flesh came up upon the bones, and the skin covered them, but there was no breath. No breath. So the bones clickety-clack together into bodies. Skin is overlaid upon the bones and the sinew and the muscle, and they become human bodies, but there's no breath in them. No breath. At a certain point in John 20:22, Jesus breathed on the disciples and said, receive the Spirit. Israel has not been breathed upon yet. But the bones have come together. The flesh, the sinew, it's all together. But his Spirit is not yet in them. Israel is still the promised land. Ezekiel 36:25, I will sprinkle clean water on you. You will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my Spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land that I gave your ancestors. You will be my people and I will be your God. That has yet to happen. Listen, the skeletons have come together, the sinew, it's all there. The breath isn't in them yet. That day is coming. When the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, it says in Romans 11, then all Israel will be saved. And Jesus Christ, the Son of David, will return from heaven and sit upon the throne of David on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Mount Zion is the hills of Jerusalem. It's that area. I am a Christian Zionist. Why? It just means I believe that the Jewish people have right to live in that land. And I believe that there's prophetic future for the Jewish people. Does that mean that I agree with everything the Jewish government does? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It just means I have an affinity for the people to whom was given the law and the prophets and the covenants, and to whom the Messiah is going to return. And we with him, by the way. I've got to close here. Let's wrap up here. You remember in 2 Samuel 7, where David is in his palace and, you know, he's looking out at the tabernacle. The tabernacle, before there was a temple, there was a tent where God lived. God lived in a tent. David was living in a palace. And he's looking out at the tent from his palace and go, this isn't right. What's God? What's our God doing out there and I'm in here? So he decides, you know what? We're going to build God such a house that it's going to be the best house in the world. We're going to build it so amazing. And so David tells Nathan the prophet, hey, Nathan, I want to do this. I feel like God would have me to do this. Nathan says, go for it, man. That, like, if ever there was a full-on, awesome, glory to God vision, that's it. Nathan goes and God speaks to him that night and says, wrong answer, dude. I'm not going to allow David to build it. He's a man of bloody hands. So that honor of building my house, that's going to go to his son Solomon. So Nathan comes back to David with the bad news. And so David, you're not going to be able to build the house, but here God wants you to know, you're not going to build him a house, but he's going to build you a house. David, he's going to build you a house, and your house and your kingdom will be made sure forever before him. Your throne shall be established forever. 2 Samuel 7:16. Your throne, David, established forever. David's house and kingdom and throne would go on forever before God. This is known as the Davidic covenant. That there's going to be a son who comes in David's, through David's lineage eventually, and he is going to be the forever king. Your son will build me a house, but I'm going to build you a house, buddy. A throne and a kingdom that'll stretch on forever through eternity. The very first verse of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus is the son of David. He is the rightful heir to the forever throne of David. Many Christians teach that the throne of David is in heaven and that the kingdom is spiritual. The Bible, I believe, indicates otherwise. Luke 1:31, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. What are they thinking when they hear this declaration? They're thinking, Jesus is the son of David who's going to rule and reign from Zion as prophesied. Matthew 19:28, Jesus said to the disciples, truly I say to you, in the new world, in the regeneration, in the coming, you know, world, when it's out from under its groaning, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's what the disciples have been, you know, angling for the whole time. I want to be on one of those thrones. So when they heard that, they're not thinking, they're thinking, this is the promised land. That is Mount Zion. That's where the presence of the Lord is. That's where the Son of David will rule from. The earth is going to bloom and blossom. The nations are the inheritance of our Messiah. They will learn of him. And from sea to shining sea, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. That's the kingdom we await, folks. Israel being in the land is not by accident. The anti-Semitism that's sweeping planet Earth right now is not by accident. Do you know how many Jews there are on planet Earth, by the way? It's amazing how much attention the Jews get. We recently crossed the 8 billion mark for population on planet Earth, 8 billion. So to make that more digestible, let's think of it as 8,000 millions. So 8,000 units of millions. So if we think of it that way, in the United States, we have 340 units of millions. 340. It's pretty big. China has 1,500 units of billions. India, about the same, 1,500 millions of people. Israel, well, actually, all Jews everywhere on the face of the planet, 13 units of millions. 13 million people. Smaller than most states. And yet, the earth is obsessed. People are filled with venom and hatred and convinced that they're controlling everything. I suggest to us there's a reason, and it originates in the realm, the unseen realm of the Spirit. So gang, we're going to, as we get to the triumphal entry next week and so on, we'll plow a little bit more in these fields, and I feel like it's important, because you are going to get shamed if you believe like I do. Like, you are going to get shamed, ridiculed by the Tucker Carlsons and the various other armchair theologians in the world. But we're really just taking the Bible at face value. And yes, you can put a systematic grid on it and make it say all kind of things. But this is a plain reading. So we're going to pray. We're going to come to the table. And we're going to ask for God's grace and help to be like Bartimaeus. So desperate for Jesus. I don't care what the crowd is saying. You yell at me, I'm just going to yell louder for Jesus. I'm just going to get more desperate and more intense about it. And I'm going to cast off whatever the thing that's binding you and holding you back. Cast it off. Run to Jesus this morning. Lord, we want to just give you this moment. And Lord, there's some response, I think, that's in the hearts of some here this morning that are like Bartimaeus. Their life is not fully together. There's areas where things just aren't great. And maybe it's just a nagging sense of purposelessness or aimlessness. Maybe there's that nagging restlessness that just kind of plagues everyone who doesn't have you. And maybe it's the opinion of the crowd or the family. Maybe it's a family thing where they're part of a different religion, and man, they're going to be so mad at me or whatever. Lord, I pray that you would just speak right to the core of the hearts of those who need you, to the degree that they're going to just say, I don't care what anybody says. I want Jesus. I want Jesus Christ. I need him to save me. I need him to forgive me. If that's you this morning, I want you to stand to your feet. Stand to your feet. Are you ready to say, Jesus, I need you, and I don't care. I just don't care anymore what anybody thinks about it. God bless you guys. God bless you guys over here. Stand to your feet. If you're ready to say yes to Christ, He's calling you this morning. God bless you guys. I'm gonna give you another minute. Somebody will probably come by you. Don't be alarmed, but there'll be an usher who'll come by and give you a couple of pieces of paper that are gonna help you. But I'm gonna pray with you in just a moment. Anybody else? Last chance. Stand right now before we pray. All right. Those of you who are standing, I want you to pray with me and just repeat this prayer. Say, Lord Jesus, I come to you now. Go ahead and tell him. Just as I am, please come into my heart. Wash away my sin. Open my blind eyes. Lord, from this day forward, I want to follow you. Help me to do that. Thank you for the gift of eternal life. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. Yeah, let's welcome those who prayed this morning. Thank you, God. So, Christians, you can make your way to the communion table. And I would encourage you, as you do, that the Lord may have some things to speak further to you about. And maybe it's just wrestling with, maybe you've been caught up in some of the anti-Semitism stuff and found yourself saying some things that you know weren't godly. The communion table is a great time for repentance, a great time to adjust our life to God. All right, let's take the bread and pray. Lord, this bread, picturing your body broken for us, but not only that, not only your physical body broken, but also the body of Christ, that we are part of a body, and we know that the body of Christ, the church, is currently imperfect and with spot and blemish. But one day she'll be spotless and blameless before your throne. So, Lord, we are grateful to be a part of the church, of the bride of Christ. And so help us to derive our attitudes and perspectives on the church from Scripture. But Lord, I pray that we would also, Lord, study to show ourselves approved, rightly dividing the word of truth so that we wouldn't need be ashamed. So Lord Jesus, thank you for giving your body and dying on the cross for us. We remember. Bless the bread, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's see. And now the cup, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the cup of your blood shed for the sins of all people. And we are grateful to be the beneficiaries, Lord, of the cleansing blood that has washed us clean, head to toe. And we are right in your sight. Not because of works we have done, but because of the great work that you have done. So bless the cup now as we remember. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's drink.